Good morning. As Randall said earlier in the service, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fourth and final message on stewardship, providing for ministry. I really feel honored that Pastor Randall and the staff asked me to participate in this series and actually to bat cleanup on this series. For the past 14 years, Bethany Covenant Church has been our church home. For 9 of those years, I had the privilege of serving on the staff as the pastor of adult ministries. You have heard during this series about what a steward is. A steward's a manager, not an owner. The steward works on behalf of the owner, not just as a caretaker, but one who seeks to advance the interests of the owner. That's our relationship with God. Not just taking care of the time, talents, and treasure which He puts into our lives, but actively seeking to advance His interests and to multiply His impact. King David, in penning Psalm 24, says right at the beginning, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." There's no need for interpretation. Scripture interprets itself here. It's crystal clear. God owns it all. As Pastor Ryan pointed out to us 2 weeks ago with the parable of the talents, God allows us to enjoy the benefits of good management on His behalf. Recognition, affirmation, and being entrusted with even more resources. Today, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I'd like to look at the bigger picture of how it all fits together into a lifestyle that embraces the fact that everything is God's and we are God's. He owns us, stuff and all. In order to do that, we'll look at an encounter with 10 diseased social outcasts and their response to a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Here that encounter is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, beginning with verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." God's word. In this encounter, we see the Jewish law at work in the conduct of these 10 lepers. And I would point out that when we think of leprosy, in the ancient Middle East, Hansen's disease, or leprosy, as we call it, was not known or present. The term used in Hebrew meant a number of skin diseases. But in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 13 and chapter 14, those two entire chapters are devoted to laws dealing with leprosy or skin diseases. While I invite you to read them at your leisure, or if you happen to have insomnia, I'll tell you that the priest was the person to declare the diseased person to be unclean with a skin disease, and also declared them to be healed or clean. That's why Jesus directed the 10 men to go show themselves to the priests. But the Levitical law also imposed the following requirement, and I'll read to you from Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. It says this: "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." These 10 men were social outcasts, and they were required to warn anyone who approached them, "Unclean! Unclean!" This is the reason that Scripture tells us they stood at a distance and did not directly approach Jesus. We cannot know what was going on in the minds of these 10 men, but it's apparent in the story that they knew and understood the requirements of Jewish law. Standing at a distance, living apart from the general populace, a community of outcasts. We also know that they did leave, presumably to go to the temple and have their skin examined by the priests, so they might be declared to be clean and thereby re-enter mainstream society. We also don't know the ethnicity of all 10, but we do know the one who came back was a Samaritan, a member of a people group that was disrespected and discriminated against by the Jewish people. The attitude of the Jews towards Samaritans wasn't just implicit bias, as we might call it today. They viewed Samaritans as illegitimate half-breeds who violated Jewish religious practices and rituals. Jews would regularly extend a trip from Galilee to Jerusalem by a day or more in order to avoid traveling through Samaria, in order they would go around it. Now that we've a bit of context for this encounter between Jesus and these 10 men, let's take a moment to look deeper into the response of these guys. All 10 of them were gathered outside the village Jesus was about to enter, again, reflecting the social ostracism that they were dealing with and the isolation that they experienced under Jewish law. All 10 called out to Jesus, asking him to take pity on them and their condition. They undoubtedly supported themselves by begging for food and money from passersby on the road. Notice that they did not ask Jesus for healing, but for pity. Also notice what Jesus' response was. It was directly in line with Jewish law. The only ones who could restore these men were the priests. They were the ones who declared people to be ritually clean or unclean, and thereby declared them to be social insiders or outsiders. Scripture tells us that Jesus said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus directed these men to take a 3-day walk to Jerusalem so they could be reinstated into the community. We don't know how far they'd gone before they all recognized that they were cured of their skin disease. What thoughts did their healing trigger? We aren't told by the evangelist Luke, so we're left to use our sanctified imaginations to fill in some blanks. Indulge me for a moment, if you will. I don't know what your imagination is telling you, but mine goes to a number of places. For the nine who didn't return to praise God and thank Jesus, I wonder if perhaps they had this thought. Well, what are we going to do now? We finally got in a good corner and a compelling cardboard sign and a great story to tell, and this begging gig is starting to pay off. Now, what are we going to do? We really don't have any marketable skills, and our families wrote us off a long time ago. What was Jesus thinking? We're going to be worse off now than we were before. Or maybe that wasn't their thought at all. Maybe it was something like this. We've been abused. We've been kicked around for so long. It's about time something good happened. As a matter of fact, Jesus has traveled between Galilee and Jerusalem a number of times. This evangelist has been down this road many times before. Why did it take him so long to help us? We never did anything to deserve this. It's really unfair. We should have been treated better. Or maybe their response was something totally different from either of these two scenarios. But one thing is sure. Only one of the ten responded with gratitude. Scripture says one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Well, what's gratitude? Dictionary.com says that it's the quality of feeling or being grateful or thankful. It is this quality of gratitude that inspired the title of this message. And it is the quality of gratitude that's played a significant role in my own life for more than 20 years. I realized as I was preparing this message, which Pastor Ryan and the staff asked me if I would do almost a year ago, that it's been 5 years since I retired from the Bethany staff, and there are many who call Bethany their church home who really don't know me or my story. So for those of you who do, please forgive this historical bird walk, and I'll try and keep it brief. Ministry's been a second career for me. For 26 years after I got out of graduate school, I was a businessman. The last 23 of those 26 years, I was also a committed follower of Jesus Christ. At the age of 49, I negotiated an end to a 5-year employment agreement I had, and started seminary classes. As a matter of fact, I was thinking back about it, and it was exactly 23 years ago this week that I negotiated my way out of that employment agreement. And I started seminary classes on January 2nd of 1996. Not to go into pastoral ministry, but merely to be a better apologist for my faith and a more knowledgeable follower of Jesus. Our kids were grown, and I had been spending my volunteer time in leadership at Mercer Island Covenant Church, and while we didn't have the financial resources to retire, we did have sufficient financial resources to cover our living costs for a couple of years and the cost of seminary. It was only after the first few quarters of seminary classes that I clearly heard God calling me into ministry. I think that was a bait-and-switch transaction on God's part. But that call to ministry changed our financial, our social, and relational paradigms in ways that I never imagined. Gone were the Porsche, the power, the prestige of being president of a large company, and the lifestyle that went along with them. It was during that time of transition from corporate executive to seminary student that I stumbled upon the idea of doing a daily self-examination. one that I called my gratitude quotient. You see, a couple of my seminary professors, one in particular, a guy by the name of Charlie Scalise, the professor of church history at Fuller, would ask me, "Ken, how are you doing?" Because there is a slight change of status in the way people look at you, whether you're the president of a company that employs 3,000 people or you're a student in graduate school. I started this process to rate my mindset, my attitude, and my actions on a scale of 0 to 10 as to how grateful I was feeling. I also began to recognize that if I was low on the gratitude scale, there had to be some other countervailing mindset that was overpowering gratitude in my life. Now, if you look at the dictionary or use a thesaurus, you'll find that the antonym or opposite of gratitude is listed as ingratitude or ungratefulness. Not really all that helpful. Personally, in my own life, I've found that the opposite of gratitude is a feeling of entitlement. The enemy of gratitude is a feeling that I've earned and deserve some good or positive outcome. So the second part of that daily self-examination I started back then was to take a personal, unflinching look at my feelings of entitlement on that same 0 to 10 scale. How deserving of good and positive outcomes do I feel? For me, a feeling of entitlement is the enemy of gratitude. So in those early days of seminary, when I encountered times of envy, second-guessing myself, processing the thought of, "Ken, what in the world were you thinking, quitting your job in your prime earning years?" When I encountered those things, I could bring my mindset into check. The interesting thing that I've discovered is that I'm not alone in this struggle. There have been a number of articles appearing on my news feeds about gratitude and or thankfulness this past week. Our own Covenant Newswire this past Wednesday had an article titled "The Hard Work of Gratitude," and another news feed led me to articles and information on a Dr. Robert Emmons. Emmons is a PhD and professor of psychology at UC Davis. His impressive biography on the university website says that he is, quote, "the world's leading scientific expert on gratitude," end quote. He is founding editor-in-chief of the Journal of Positive Psychology, the author of several books and many articles. One of the articles he wrote that was on a link in the news feed was published in 2015, the week of Thanksgiving, and it's titled, "Gratitude is Good Medicine." In that article, he states, "The practice of gratitude can have dramatic and lasting effects in a person's life. It can lower blood pressure, improve immune function, and facilitate more efficient sleep. Gratitude reduces lifetime risk for depression, anxiety, and substance abuse disorders, and is a key resiliency factor in the prevention of suicide." Emmons goes on to cite studies that demonstrate these things quantitatively. But there are also qualitative benefits to the practice of gratitude. In addition to the physical and psychological benefits, Emmons identifies social or relational benefits. He says that gratitude is a social emotion in that we see how we've been supported, helped, and affirmed by other people. And I would say when we are affirmed, supported, and helped by other people, that is God who stands in the background as the prime mover of those activities. As we look at the experience of the Samaritan leper, Scripture tells us that he threw himself at Jesus' feet. This act of submission and gratitude confirms the inner attitude of this man who thanked Jesus not only with his words, but with his whole being. He recognized that his healing and restoration had nothing to do with his own actions. He hadn't earned it. There was no work on his part that made it happen. The source of this good outcome was from God alone, through Christ alone. In that recognition, mere thanks alone seems insufficient, doesn't it? Again, using our sanctified imaginations, we can only wonder how this event impacted the rest of this man's life. I can't help but imagine that this guy became more generous, more helpful, compassionate, patient. And you know, there's a saying, if justice is getting what we deserve, and compassion or mercy is not getting what we deserve, then grace is getting what we don't deserve, that unearned benefit. All 10 lepers experienced grace, and that experience by the Samaritan leper triggered a response of gratitude. I'm certain that the healed Samaritan's life was not perfect after this encounter. We live in a broken and fallen world. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, 16th chapter, he says, in this life you will have trouble. Not you may be, will have trouble, or it might happen. You will. This man faced the same hurdles as the other 9 who were cured of their skin disease. But his first response was to affirm the goodness that he experienced. That's what gratitude does. It doesn't ignore the problems, pains, and difficulties of life, but identifies the goodness experienced and looks to others and God as the source of that goodness. If gratitude has such a good and positive impact on people's lives, why is it so hard to sustain? Why do we practice it around this time of the year and then quickly fall back into old, less beneficial habits? What are the everyday life challenges to gratitude? The first obstacle that I see to gratitude is what psychologists call a self-serving bias. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying that when I experience good in my life, internally I believe that I did something to earn it or merit it. And when something bad comes into my life, I have a tendency to blame it on other people or circumstances outside of me. However, if we try to approach life with a mindset of gratitude, we recognize all the ways in which other people, and God has a tendency to do his work through other people, all the ways that other people and God have enabled us to experience the goodness in our lives. The second adversary to gratitude is our need to be in control. This is where the irony of this message really comes home. See, it was almost a year ago that Pastor Ryan asked me to do this fourth and final message. But I can give personal testimony to this second hurdle. Many of you know that it's been a difficult year for my wife, Karen. She has had multiple back surgeries over her lifetime, including 2 laminectomies. The beginning of this year, her back pain became more severe, and after a series of x-rays, MRIs, and CT scans, she was referred to a pain clinic in Anacortes. There, after a series of three back injections, which were supposed to relieve the pain for months, and one relieved the pain for a day, one for 2 days, and one for 4 days. They referred her to the neurosurgical unit at Swedish Medical Center in Seattle. The middle of October, Karen had major low spine reconstruction and had a fusion of the lower 9 vertebrae in her back. 4 weeks ago today, she was discharged from Swedish. And since that time, she's suffered with a severe intestinal infection triggered by the antibiotics she was given for the surgery. I confess it's been difficult to practice gratitude as I've watched my wife suffer with terrible pain, have taken her to the emergency room 5 times for IVs, and have had her admitted to the hospital for 3 days to deal with this infection in the last 4 weeks. I know intellectually that I love her and I'm doing everything I can to comfort, care, and advocate for her. But this situation is out of my control. In these times, practicing gratitude and reminding myself that God is good all the time is a decision. It's a decision I make rather than an emotion that I feel. And in some ways, I think that God knew that this message was more for me than it was for any of you. The final obstacle to gratitude is our assumed just world model. Now, what I mean by that is the notion that good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. Now, intellectually and experientially, we know that there are many examples we can give that disprove a just world theory. We see bad things happen to good people all the time. After all, the Son of God was crucified in this world and he lived a perfect life. But don't we harbor these unspoken feelings that it should be a just world? And when we see and or experience inequities and injustices, it has a tendency to push gratitude out the emotional doors of our lives. In a way, I think this third obstacle can be a not so subtle mask on those feelings of entitlement I talked about earlier. Don't we see ourselves basically as good people? And don't good people deserve to have good things happen? Isn't that kind of a feeling of entitlement? So if these three attitudes and the larger culture in general work against embracing gratitude, what are some of the things we can do to ensure that gratitude remains a regular part of our lives and one of our core values? First, if you're a numbers guy or a CPA like me, you can set up and do a daily inventory or calculate a gratitude quotient, either morning or evening, assigning, just like the pain scale that I've seen on so many hospital rooms over the last month and a half, a number from 0 to 10. To it. But if you're not a numbers person, you can do the same thing by keeping a gratitude journal or log, listing at least one thing every day, or more if you like, for which you are grateful. In Christianese, we used to call that counting your blessings. And I want to challenge each one of you to do this take 3 weeks. Take these next 3 weeks. So I'm giving you the Christmas holidays off, but take the next 3 weeks and do this, either with a gratitude journal or just simply writing down on a scale of 1 to 10 how grateful you feel. But think about what's behind the number and see if that doesn't make a difference in how you deal with the stresses of life in general and the Christmas season in particular. The second way to keep gratitude in your life is to create some concrete reminders to practice gratitude. Karen and I have this habit of taking our pocket change every night and putting it into a little dish that's on our dresser. And it's a dish that's about this big, and it was made by one of our daughters, who's 48 now, who was probably about 8 at the time. So it's not perfectly round, and it's a little lopsided. But we throw our change into that. And when it gets full, we put that change into a shoebox. And when we get enough, we take it to the bank. I confess that at times I've been kind of lazy about taking those shoeboxes into the bank. We did it earlier this year, and we found that we had over $700 in change. But the challenge is this. When you've accumulated enough to go to the bank, pay it forward. Use the found funds to help a local ministry. Three of our favorites are one you've heard about already today, New Earth Recovery. Second is Children of the Valley. And the third is Youth Dynamics. These three organizations deal with the least, the last, and the lost in our community. While I don't want to overstretch the analogy, these ministries serve people in our culture who are the equivalent of the 10 men with skin disease talked about in this Bible story today. The ones who stand at a distance and cry out, "Have pity on us." And the people who lead these ministries are literally the hands and feet of Christ. As Ralph Waldo Emerson said, it's one of the truly unique compensations of this life that you cannot sincerely do something to help another person without receiving more yourself. Generosity has the habit of helping gratitude stick in our lives. Finally, look for and expect the redemption of difficult circumstances, knowing that you never encounter them in isolation. Jesus tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. As Karen and I have been going through this difficult time in our lives, we have never once felt isolated or ignored by God or this community. The stack of cards, the flowers, the plant, the offers of food, the phone calls, the emails, the text messages are daily reminders that we're not alone and that you as a community and God have not forsaken us. And my prayer is that you know and experience God's presence, his nearness and care, regardless of your circumstances, and that that recognition will compel you to grateful living and giving. Amen.